We're going to go back to the book of Titus, and I want to review just a little bit of what we've gone through to kind of hopefully put it into a package that'll help remember what we've covered. We're going to move into the second chapter at this point, and hopefully we'll be able to move down to about verse 10 at least, and then we'll get into verse 11 in chapter 2 when the ladies come back. But as always, we need to depend on God's grace to enlighten us and open our eyes. So let's just join together at the throne of grace. And as we get ready this hour to talk about the man of God, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege we have to come back together after a marvelous meal. And again, thank you for the hands that labored and prepared, made it possible for us to feast, be nourished and strengthened. Thank you, Father, for the ladies as they're meeting in the other room with Nan, and I just pray that you'll guide and direct her so that everything she says will be the expression of the message that you have for each one of those ladies to encourage and strengthen them in their faith. Father, as we gather together in this room, these men are faced in this time with a lot of very difficult and sometimes problematic issues. We always have decisions to make, but in the times we're living in, those decisions are oftentimes taking on much more cruciality. We want to discuss this hour what it means to be a man of God. My prayer is that you'll meet needs here. You certainly know that my desire is to become more of that I seek and pursue, to be a man after your heart, like David, to be a man of the double portion of your spirit, like Elisha, to be available to you in the way that the Apostle Paul was available. And I know that desire is in the heart and the soul of these men who are here this morning. So, Father, we just commit this time to you and ask that God the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us and fulfill your plan and your purpose according to your perfect will, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've looked at spiritual leadership in chapter 1, and my basic breakdown of the chapter, and please understand that, you know, outlines and divisions and things like that are really a personal matter. This is how I see it, the way that I've developed it. But spiritual leadership is grounded in the gospel. We've looked at that in verses 1 through 4. It's manifest in character. We've looked at that in verses 5 through 9. And then it's demonstrated in ministry. And we saw that in verses 10 to 16. Paul now turns from the issue of spiritual leadership within the local church to the actual ministry itself. And as we move into chapter 2, he starts talking more about sound doctrine instead of just spiritual leadership. So what I'm going to do is begin by reading the first 10 verses here. Paul says to Titus, "As for you, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine." He's talking here about Titus and his teaching ministry. "That," once again, one of those very important purpose clauses. Why is it important that we teach sound doctrine? Because sound doctrine brings about a result. And that result is now going to be dealt with from verse 2 all the way down to verse 10. "That the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." That, a second Christ, the closer they come to Christ, the closer they're going to come together. And we see that the Word of God works as we face the various tests and trials that come along in every marriage. Because you see, we live in a time when it's so easy to just give up. It's so easy to just, when things get tough, we throw in the towel. Things are not going well in a marriage. Well, we'll just call it quits. We'll break the marriage up, we'll go find somebody else. I'm not getting along very well with you, so I'm going to throw you in. I'm going to find someone else. But that someone else is no more going to be perfect than the person you just left behind. All you're doing is leaving someone whose weaknesses and faults and flaws you know for someone whose problems you don't know. You're leaving a known factor for an unknown factor. And it's probably not going to work any better. Somewhere along the line, there has to come that attitude, that determination that I'm going to stick with this. I'm going to see it through and I'm going to make it work. You know, Nan and I went through the stresses that every pastor and his wife and family go through in the ministry. And starting out in the ministry, there were times when we were as poor as church mice. I know why they use that example. There's not much in a church, so church mice don't have much. And I can remember times when I would get calls from people that were traveling through our area, and there are people that travel across the country, and they just, every town they get to, they get a phone book, they look up all the churches, and they call all the churches and say, hey, we're in need, can you help us? And if the church gives them something, then they'll collect that, and if this church gives something, they'll collect that. They get enough to move on to the next town, and then they're calling all the churches there. Took me a while to learn that. And I got a call one time from someone and they said, we're traveling through, I have a job. It was always interesting to me, by the way, how so many of these people had the same story. You know, we set off on a trip, but our car broke down, the transmission went out, and we had to get the transmission fixed, and now we're broke. And I'm on my way to a job that I have in Oklahoma City. After I heard that same story about five times, I began to say, you know, this is just too much for coincidence. But on one occasion, this guy and his wife and a couple of little kids were broke down and they were in need, and I took all that we had and I went down and I bought a motel room for them and I bought groceries for them and I gave them money for gas and everything, and I came back home and I found Nan crying. I said, what's the matter? She said, you just gave away all the money we have. I said, yeah, so? She said, I've got nothing to feed the kids. I've got nothing in the cabinet, I've got nothing in the fridge, what am I going to do to feed the kids? Our boys at that time were just little guys. And here I was so intent on being what I should be and doing what I ought to do that I was failing my own family. And it puts tremendous stress on a pastor, pastor's wife, family, those guys of you that are out here that are in the ministry, you know this. Because you're taking care of so many other people's needs, a lot of times you're ignoring the needs that you have in your own home. And I encourage you not to do that, because you've got to take care of home base or you're going to collapse out here somewhere. If you're not taking care of the marriage and the family at home and making sure that home base is strong, you may be the white knight on the charger that's out there galloping off to save every damsel in distress and everybody that has a problem, but you may one day wake up and realize that you've allowed problems to develop beyond the point of resolving easily in your own home. That happened in our marriage. And Nan and I came to a point where we were so close to just splitting up and going our different directions. I had literally ignored her and ignored my own kids for so long while I was out there trying to do what I thought was the right thing to do as a pastor and a minister taking care of a congregation. You know, there are always people who thoughtlessly will call in the middle of the night. They've got a problem. They need you to solve it. They'll call you in the middle of the day. They've got a problem. They need you to solve it. They'll run you here. They'll run you there. And it's very easy to get caught up in that. And to think that you are, you know, this is ministry. Well, it took me a long time to realize that ministry begins at home. My first flock is in my own house. My first responsibility as a shepherd is to my wife and my kids. Of course, now my kids are all grown up and gone, so they're their own problem now. But it took me a lot of time to learn that. And when we got to that point, we had a decision that we had to make. And believe me, it was a tough decision, because we were ready to throw in the towel. We got to where we didn't even want to carry on together. And I say this not to disillusion you, because you thought I never had problems like that, right? Being such a spiritual giant and all that, right? No, you never thought that? I say this because if any of you are in that situation, I want you to understand something. It is possible when you have gone to the brink of where things are almost destroyed, when you don't even find within yourself a desire to carry on, the Word of God, the promises of God, the Spirit of God are able to take that wrecked marriage, that demolished relationship, those bruised souls, and put them back together. And not just bring healing, and not just make it possible for you to be strong enough to tolerate each other, but actually to teach you how to love one another again, and actually teach you to love like you've never loved before. And it's my witness to you and my testimony to you that that's what God's done in my life and Nan's life. And He has given us a relationship that is so deep and so rich and so wonderful, but it came out of the ashes of something that, because of thoughtlessness on my part and in many ways selfishness on my part, because it's great feeling like you're the one that solves everyone's problems, because then you don't have to worry about solving your own. And those problems build and you get a backlog of bad decisions and ignored needs and ignored pleas from your wife and your children until you end up in a situation where a kind of an offshoot of my being so dedicated to the ministry was that our oldest son went into drugs and finally walked out of the house at the age of 15. Because I told him, either you live by the laws of the house or you go. Well, he ran away from home one time. My wife and I went out and found him before he got very far. I brought him back to the house. And I said, now, if you want to leave, don't crawl out your window. If you're going to leave this house, walk out the front door like a man. He said, fine. He walked out the front door. And for 5 years, he basically lived on the street. Developed a drug habit. Got involved not only taking drugs, but selling drugs and transporting drugs and all kinds of things, until finally he started ending up in jail. And then frantically calling me, panicking for me to get him out of jail. And I had told him again and again, if you ever get in jail, you're going to have to get yourself out. So when he called and said, I'm in jail, please come and get me out, they said that, you know, you can give bail. I said, no, you got yourself in jail, you get yourself out of jail. Well, he finally got out, and he was out for a little while, and then he was in again, and then he got out, and then he was in again. And each time, it was like his problem became bigger and bigger and bigger, and the consequences of it became bigger and bigger and bigger. It's funny how life works that way, isn't it? If you got a problem you don't solve, it's going to grow. If you have a relationship that's not good, it's going to get worse. If you have a marriage that is not being tended, it's going to go downhill. That's just the way life works. And finally, I was traveling in Australia. This was before we moved there. And Nan called me on the phone. She said, Carson's in jail and he's facing some real serious time. This is really a bad thing. She's crying. Can I go help him get out? I said, no. She said, but he's calling me from the jail every day. They get a phone call. He calls me and he's pleading. He's crying. He's wanting. I said, no. He got in there, he's going to have to get himself out. And finally, she called me. I was in Sydney, Australia, and she called me and she said, Carson said he had a message he wanted me to give you. And I said, all right. And I kind of steeled myself for this message because I figured it was going to be something like, you blankety blank blank, just go to blank, and, you know, that was what I was ready for. I wasn't ready for the message that he had. Because the message was, tell Dad the prodigal wants to come home. What do you do? See, that told me that something had happened in him. He had never said anything like that before. He was putting it in terms I could understand. He was putting it within the framework of a parable that I couldn't deny. And so I said to my wife, okay, you do what you can to help him. I'll be home in a few days. We'll do what we can. We started going to court with him. The little friend that got arrested with him was sent to state prison for a long, long term. Our son could have been there with him. But I knew the judge. The judge knew me. He knew the ministry that we had had in that area for a long time. And he looked down. I'll never forget him looking down and saying, "Carson, I see that your folks are here. They've decided to come and stand with you." And he said, "You know that you're facing the possibility of some long time behind bars. But," he said, "I respect your folks and I know what they're about." And he said, "If you will promise to go under their care and their authority, I'm going to commit you. I've got the option of sending you to prison, or I've got the option of releasing you into the care of your parents. If you'll go under the care of your parents, I'll release you." Carson said, "Okay, I will." And that was the beginning of that long trail back home. You know, we like to wander away from God for days and weeks and years, and then when we say, "Life's miserable, I feel terrible, I want to be restored," we want it to happen like that. It doesn't happen like that. That prodigal son who went down the road from his father's house to the pig pen had to travel up the road from the pig pen back to his father. And so for Carson, it meant committing himself to a rehab situation. It was one of those places where he could stay or go. It was voluntary. He could walk out anytime he wanted. So it was up to him to decide every day. He had to fight that battle. Do I stay? Do I fight through this? Am I going to make it or not? And he made it through. And we've seen God heal his life as God. I mean, all of this was going on at the same time. My wife and I are having problems. My wife and I are having problems with him. He's having problems in his life. It's like the biggest mess. You wonder, you know, you find yourself saying things like, "How did life end up being such a mess?" And all of a sudden you begin to realize it must have something to do with all those decisions that were made. Maybe I wasn't making the right decisions. So what I want to do in this context of Titus chapter 2, where he tells Timothy the importance of a sound teaching ministry, and he begins to lay out the things that Titus is supposed to teach to those who are in his congregation because of how it can transform their lives, I want to take this opportunity while the women are in the other room with Nan to talk to you. In a sense, to look at you not as a whole group of men, but to look at each one of you as an individual. And ask you to consider the question, how does your life stack up as a man of God? How closely does your life resemble sound biblical teaching? How strong is the impact of your life in relationship to your marriage, in relationship to your children, or in relationship to your peers? What effect are you having in life? And for these young guys that are here, what decisions are you going to make as you move forward in life and as you start stepping into manhood to be what God wants you to be, which is a leader of men? Each and every one of us here are called for that purpose. Let's turn away from this passage for a moment to the little book of 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, I think we see all of the elements of what I'm talking about here. People who allowed the teaching of the Apostle Paul to transform their lives, and as they followed the Apostle Paul and they followed the instructions that he gave, it changed their life. And the result of it changing their life is their life began to change the lives of other people. You see, what we have to understand is we can't lead if we don't know where we're going. We can't have an impact if what we're saying has not already impacted us. So Paul writes to them, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in my prayers." I think Paul had a relationship with the Thessalonian church that was probably surpassed only by his relationship to the Philippians. Two of the churches that I think were a constant source of joy and comfort and encouragement to him in having to deal with churches like the Corinthian church, which was carnal, and the Colossian church, which was racked with all kinds of division and distractions and false teachings, and the Galatian church that had even turned away from the clarity of the gospel to a legalistic, Judaistic, false gospel. In all of the heartache of those groups, Paul had the Philippian church and the Thessalonian church to be a source of constant comfort and encouragement to him. So why is he giving thanks? Verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. You'll notice the three cardinal virtues, if you will, of the spiritual life: faith, hope, and love. We find these, of course, in many, many passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13:13. You'll find them in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. We find them in Hebrews, chapter 6. They come up again and again and again. The work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. Verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Isn't it interesting here how the Apostle Paul ties in with his teaching to these people his conduct? He's saying, my message had an effect on you because you know what kind of a man I was in your presence. My teaching accomplished its ultimate goal in making you leaders of men because you saw that I was real and I was genuine and I was transparent, and I don't think Paul ever tried to fool anybody about the weaknesses in his life. In fact, he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he had learned actually to rejoice in his weaknesses and in his infirmities. And why was that? He said, because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. When I realize my insufficiency, that's when I turn to the all-sufficiency of God's grace. And in that sense, he became a living example that each of us can follow. Notice what he says in verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Is it possible to go through testing and trial and anguish and have joy at the same time? Of course it is. It's an amazing paradox of the spiritual life that we can be going through a broken heart and yet at the same time be sustained and strengthened by the joy we have within of knowing the Lord and His faithfulness and knowing the perfection of His plan and knowing that nothing happens by accident and knowing that no matter how deep the valley and how dark the days may be, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. You know, when you go into a fight and it's a difficult, painful, brutal, bloody fight, it's pretty great if you already know the outcome. You may not know how it's going to come about. You may not know how bad it's going to get, but you know one thing. You know the victory belongs to you. That's what you and I have as Christians. We have the absolute assurance that life can't throw anything at us and no circumstance or situation can envelop us that we are not capable of coming through and coming out of victorious in Christ. It's simply a matter of trusting Him and continuing to follow. So these Thessalonians became followers. Now notice verse 7. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything. What's Paul saying here? These people were believers in one of Paul's greatest mission fields. Later, Paul writes to the Romans. And to the Romans, he says, I've been wanting to come to you for a long time, and I've been hindered, and the devil has hindered me, and circumstances have hindered me. But now, having no further place in these parts, I'm going to come to you. Why was it that he had no further place in those parts? Because he had trained and raised up people who were able to hold to the faith and stand firm in their faith in those places and carry on the work, and he was free to go. And some of those people were these that he's writing to here in the Thessalonian epistle. What makes a good leader? The answer from this text is a good follower. You want to be a good leader? Learn how to follow. You want to be an example to others? Let me ask you this question. Who are you imitating? If you were to consider right now, who am I following? Whose example do I look to? Who am I trying to imitate? And you say, I can't really think of anyone. Well, turn around and look behind you. Maybe nobody's following. It's one of the dangers that the ministry is fraught with, and that is the desire to lead people, but no one wants to follow. I had a guy come to me one time, and he was mad at me because this was when I was over in Australia, and the group there had asked me to move from the United States over to Australia, and so I went over and I took this little group, and this guy came to me, and he was very uptight and irate, and he said, you took my group. I said, I what? He said, yeah, you took my group. God wanted me to shepherd that group. And you came all the way from America when I'm born here, and I should have had that group. And here you are taking my group. And I said, let me let you in on a little secret here. When God calls you to lead, He'll call people to follow. And these people didn't ask you to lead them. They didn't call on you. They called me. So if God spoke to you and told you this is your group and this group doesn't want to follow you, somebody's not listening. And that was kind of the end of it, because then he went off and he had some wild scheme that God had called him to do something else, and he went off and then that failed too. It's easy to get in your mind that God has called you to do something, but you better be sure that God's called you to do it. You better make sure that He's the one leading and not your own wild imagination. Somebody shared with me after one of the morning classes a picture of these guys running in a race. There's a whole crowd of them running along, and then far behind comes this guy running, and he's way behind everyone, and he says, I must catch up to them because I'm their leader. Well, something's wrong. Gentlemen, God called you to be a leader. And the way He wants you to become a leader is to become a follower. And the harder you work at being a follower, the better the leader you're going to be. The more you focus on how to submit and subordinate yourself, the better you're going to handle authority. Because that's how leaders are made. I want you to turn with me back to the book of 1 Kings, and then we're going to come back and look at Timothy. 1 Kings, the story of Elijah. Elijah was one of the greatest leaders of all time. 1 Kings 19. You remember the story of Elijah when Elijah led the great revival on Mount Carmel? He slew the prophets of Baal, the prophets of Jezebel, 850 total. Jezebel then sends a message to him saying, by this time tomorrow you're going to be like them because I'm going to kill you. Elijah flees. One of the things I find interesting in the study of the great men of Scripture is that the place where they falter is in the place that you least expect it. Whether we're looking at Moses, whether we're looking at Elijah, whether we're looking at Peter, whether we're looking at the Apostle Paul. The very place where they seem to be the most solid, the very place where they seem to have the most secure grip on the plan of God, that's the area that they find their undoing. You could not find a bolder man than Elijah. You couldn't find a man that was more brave and more courageous to take his stand for the Word of God. And being willing to confront 850 false prophets and to bring about revival in the face of that opposition, and then to be told by Jezebel that he's going to be killed, and suddenly he's overwhelmed with fear. Ask yourself where your strength is. That's where the hidden enemy is going to find you. Where is the place that you feel the most confidence? That's possibly the place where you might find your greatest undoing. And so he flees and he runs to the cave, and finally the voice of the Spirit comes to him and tells him to go back. And he turns back to fulfill a commission. And that commission is that he is to anoint Elisha as a prophet in his place. In other words, he is to name his successor because he has placed himself in a position where his ministry is now going to be in decline. And that's where we pick up in verse 19. So he departed from there and he found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again. What have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen, and he slaughtered them, and he boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment, and he gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose, and he followed Elijah, and he became his servant. There are certain elements that we can see in this passage that explain why God chose this young man. What is it God is looking for? What are the qualities that make for great leadership? How do you identify a person who has that kind of potential? Or how do we even look within our own life and find out what God can use? I think this young man, Elisha, is a great illustration of these things. I want you to notice some of those things. First of all, you'll notice that Elisha is the son of Shaphat. He was apparently a very wealthy and influential and well-to-do man. We know that he had to be fairly rich because he's plowing in the field with 12 yoke of oxen. When Nan and I were in Israel at one point, actually she was carrying Cody at the time, we went into the tent of a Bedouin and we were bartering with him on buying some of these Bedouin rugs that they make. And finally, we kind of got joking back and forth, and he was talking about Nan being pregnant and what a wonderful thing it is to have a wife that, you know, can produce a child. And he said, you know, we pray that it will be a son and so on and so forth. And then he said, "I tell you what I'll do." He said, "I'll trade you 3 camels for your wife." I looked at him. I thought he was joking. You know, I started laughing. He said, "No, no, my friend, I'm serious. Like, you know, I've just offered you this great offer." So I kind of went like this, and Nan nudged me in the ribs, and he said, "I'll give you 5 camels." And I said, "5 camels, you know," and I'm looking at her. And finally I said, "No, I can't do that." And he said, "7. I'll give you 7 camels." And by now, you know, it's just turned into a hilarious joke. And I said, "No, I can't trade my wife off for 7 camels." And he said, "7 camels. It's a fortune." Like, in his mind, it's like, you know, who would turn down 7 camels to be able to trade off their wife? But I guess it just didn't compute to him. But Nan and I have joked about that ever since. But the illustration is, this guy's got 12 yoke of oxen. It's a fortune. A wealthy man, a millionaire by their standards. And his oldest son, Elisha, the guy that's going to receive the inheritance, the one who all this belongs to, what's he doing? Is he sitting on the sidelines under the shade tree saying to the servants, "Plow the field"? Is he standing out there with a whip saying, "Come on guys, go get them"? No, what's he doing? He's working with the servants. He didn't have to do that. That isn't something that was required. That was something that he chose. But there's more than that. Where was he in the lineup? He's with the 12th yoke of oxen. Have you ever plowed a field before? You have any idea the dust that is raised? When you have one team plowing here and the next team plowing here because they've got to follow behind, because they've got to follow in the furrow that's been made, and the next team follows behind, and each one of these teams is walking and kicking up the dust, and you're the 12th team, it's what the old cowboys used to call ride and drag. You're the one who's eating all the dust. He has not only voluntarily put himself in a position of working the field, but he put himself in the worst possible position. It tells us a lot about the character of this young man, but he doesn't stop there. Elijah comes along and throws his mantle on him. Now, in the Old Testament, the mantle of the prophet was made of what? You remember? The prophet's mantle was sackcloth. And the reason the prophet's mantle was sackcloth, and it was very uncomfortable, and the equivalent of that with John the Baptist, was that his robe was made of what? Camel hair. You ever feel camel hair? Let me tell you something. If you had to wear camel hair underwear, your life would be very uncomfortable. It's very itchy, very scratchy. Sackcloth is basically the same thing. Very, very rough. It's like wearing a suit made out of burlap, right? So the mantle of Elijah is now thrown over Elisha, and he recognizes this as symbolic of the mantle of the prophet, therefore a call to the role of a prophet. He has just been called from a wealthy family that is extremely prosperous to a life of hardship and difficulty, and having basically nothing. Look at what he does. He left the oxen and he strolled casually after Elijah, right? I love seeing in Scripture when people run. I ought to do a study sometime of the races or the running of Scripture. You remember when young David went out to meet Goliath, he didn't casually stroll. He didn't go out gulping and wondering. It says he chose his five stones and he ran to meet him. There's all of the expression of eagerness and confidence involved there. He ran after Elijah and he said, "Please, if you go through the life of Elijah and go through the life of Elisha, watch how often they use that word. In the Hebrew, the word is na. It's a word that you use to express respect and consideration. When Elijah came to the widow outside the gates when she was gathering the sticks to make the fire so she and her child could eat the little she had left of the meal and the oil and then lay down and die, what did he say to her? "Please, bring me a drink of water. Please, bring me also a little cake." It was a word that was not used often in the ancient world. It's a word that's not used often today. But when you have character, when you have consideration, when you're thoughtful of other people, suddenly the simplest act is something that you're thankful for and something you appreciate, whether it's a person who's holding the door for you or a person who picks up something you dropped or anyone who does anything, like the people out here that are serving or the folks that are singing, to make your life just a little bit better. And suddenly you begin to respect them and show that appreciation. And he uses that word now, "Please, let me kiss my father and mother." He's asking permission. There's no doubt in my mind if Elijah said, "No, you come now," he'd have gone. But I want you to notice what Elijah says. "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" In other words, what is the meaning? What is the significance of what I've done? "I threw my mantle over you. You can come or go. I'm not going to appeal. I'm not going to plead. I'm not going to urge. I'm not going to exhort. The decision is now in your hands." John Wesley raised up many young men that went into the ministry. But he always used to give them this counsel: "If you can do anything else, do it." Young men would be fired by his evangelistic appeal and outreach and impact on the nation, and they'd come to him and they'd say, "I want to be a servant of God. I want to be a missionary. I want to be an evangelist." John Wesley would say, "If you can do anything else, do it. Because this is something far too important to enter into just because of an emotional excitement or the appeal of a moment." But Elisha doesn't stop there. What did he do? He went back and he took the yoke of oxen and he slaughtered them. And he boiled their flesh and he used the oxen's equipment to make the fire. In other words, he burned everything that related to his former life. And then he gives the feast to all the people who are there. He threw himself a going away party. And while they were rejoicing, he walks away. But he didn't stop there. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his equal? His colleague? No, he became his servant. And the interesting thing is that as you follow the experience of Elisha, even after Elijah departs, even after he asks for a double portion of God's Spirit, even after it's granted to him, how is he known among the people? The servant that used to pour water over the hands of Elijah. We don't even understand what that means because in our society, we have nothing to compare it to. But in cultures like India and Africa, before you eat, someone will come, one of the women will come in Africa with a bowl or a gourd of water, and they'll come and they'll get on their knees and they'll approach you on their knees for the privilege of pouring water over your hands. First time I came back from Zambia, I said to Nan, hey, them women in Zambia, they've got it right. When they bring a meal, they get on their knees. When they bring water, they get on their knees. I said, you know, get with the program. She knew, of course, that I was just joking. But what's the point? Elijah was already putting himself down in the place of a servant at home, so he was qualified. He had the character that Paul spoke of to now go into training as a prophet, but he was going to have to learn in the training of a prophet to put himself down much further than he had even been before. What does it take to be a man of God? Here's the answer very quickly. You got to be willing to put yourself down. You have to be willing to stoop. You have to be humble enough to lower yourself below the lowest of those around you. Whether it's some next door kid who just knocked the baseball through your window, whether it's some drug addict that lives on your street, whether it's a prostitute on the side of the road, whether it's some scumbag broke down on the side of the road, you and I are always going to find out there in life the need to become the servant of those that are as low as it gets. Paul trained Timothy and Titus and others to be those kind of men. And why? Because that's the kind of man Paul was. That's what it took to become a man of God. So now let's look at one of his students. Go with me back to 1 Timothy. This, by the way, is, I realize, not very popular teaching. But I believe it's right. And I believe it'll stand long after I'm gone and long after you're gone. The truth of what I'm telling you is going to stand. You want to lead? You better be willing to be a servant. You better be willing to follow. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Right after the context that we saw earlier in 1 Timothy 3:16 about godliness, Paul begins instructing Timothy about what it means to be a man of God. And he starts in verse 6. And I'm just going to read this all together from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, and then I'm going to give you some points. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Once again, teaching impacts life. Teaching forms character. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. There's the spiritual gymnasium. Go to the gym every day. Exercise yourself for godliness. What is godliness? We've already seen. It is the life of Christ. Nothing more and nothing less. For bodily exercise profits a little. The Greek says for a little while. Paul is not putting down the importance of being fit or of being healthy, but he's saying when you compare it to spiritual health, there's no comparison. Godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Until I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Isn't it interesting how Paul constantly keeps weaving together our life and the things we learn? The doctrine and the conduct. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will both save yourself and those who hear you. In other words, Timothy, don't be a phony. Don't just be someone that has all the answers, but none of the reality in your life. Be a teacher of the truth, but live the truth. Be one who exhorts others to pursue Christ, but make sure you pursue Christ as well. What do we see here? I'd like to give you five things. Five things that stand out to me. You may find more or less. Numbers are never the issue. Sometimes I find five things, someone else finds three, someone else finds ten. The important thing is that we're getting something out of it. What is a man of God? Number one, he is a man who is spiritually exercised in the truth and in its application to life. He doesn't come to Bible class just to hear some new thing. He comes to Bible class to be changed. He comes to Bible class to be challenged, to be willing and bold enough and manly enough to say, this is an area where I am failing, and I'm failing miserably, and God has a solution, and I'm going to trust Him because He's going to change my life. Gentlemen, I found myself one night in the middle of the night, I went for months without the ability to sleep. I'd go to bed, I'd sleep an hour or two, and I'd wake up. I'd go outside and I'd walk. One night I was walking, and I had been wrestling, and I had been struggling, and I had been looking at all the problems that my wife and my family and I were facing, and our son and everything else. And I remember walking one night in the rain, and I'm walking down this dark street, and I just stopped, and I looked up, and I just let the rain fall on my face, and I said, Father, it's all my fault. I hadn't been willing to admit that. And it wasn't until I was willing to say, it's all my fault. Not my wife's fault, not my son's fault, not someone else's fault. It's all my fault. And then I said, you take me and do with me what you can. That was the beginning of a radical and wonderful change in my life. Paul is teaching Timothy that he is going to have to be exercised not just in knowing the truth. Hey, I knew the truth. I could quote more passages then than I can now, probably. My memory's fading as I get older. But I know one thing. What I say today is something I've lived and experienced, and I know it to be true. And to me, that makes all the difference in the world. Point two. He is an example to other believers who are going to follow the path he leaves behind. Would you be afraid to say to someone, to say to your children, to say to your grandchildren, to say to your friends, follow me because I'm following Christ. Follow me because I know where I'm going. Paul is challenging Timothy to be an example to those that follow behind. Third, he is devoted to the truth and the living of it out in his life. Devoted to the truth and the living out of it in his life. Fourth, the gift he's been given by God becomes the mission of his life so as to be a blessing to others. Paul warns him, do not neglect the gift that was given to you. God has called you for a purpose. God has gifted you to enable you to do it. Don't neglect the gift. Why? Because other people depend on it. Are you devoted to the spiritual gift God has given you to develop that gift, to harness that gift, to protect that gift so that other people are blessed as a result? And fifth, he judges himself day by day according to the Word of God. He judges himself day by day according to the will of God. I've gone a little bit over time, but I've got to show you one more thing to wrap this up. Look with me over at 1 Timothy 6, verse 11 and 12. As Paul's instructions to Timothy continue, he says, "But you, O man of God," here's where we get that title, man of God. It was used of Moses. It was used of Elijah. It should be used of you and I. "You, O man of God, flee those things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you have been called, and confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." I want you to just get three things here. How do we define a man of God? Three things. Number one, the man of God is a fugitive. Flee from these things. He's a fugitive. Number two, he's a follower. Pursue righteousness, godliness, and faith. And number three, he's a fighter. Fight the good fight of faith. Could I just close with this thought? If you and I don't learn to be a fugitive, we are never going to be a follower. And if we don't learn to be a follower, we will never be a fighter in the spiritual realm. Gentlemen, think on these things. Let's be the men God called us to be. Let's close in prayer. The ladies are already waiting outside. Father, we thank you for your grace. May these words be taken by God the Holy Spirit and applied to each of us according to our need, so that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. We ask in his precious name. Amen.